Well, good evening and welcome back to our study of, actually we're studying the book of Acts with kind of an emphasis on the early church and its interaction with the various governmental authorities in hopes that we can draw some conclusions, and I believe that we can draw some conclusions about what does biblical faithful walk in Christ look like when it comes in contact, not always hostile contact, but when it comes in contact with governmental authorities. So we're going to continue with that. Let me say a prayer for us and we'll jump right in. Lord, we are grateful for the country in which we live. We realize we have privileges that many Christians do not have around the world, and we pray for them. We pray for perseverance, for strength, pray for faithfulness. Lord, in the midst of our prosperity, we also pray that we would not let our eyes turn away from you or our hearts be drawn to the comforts of this world, but Lord, I pray that we would be faithful in being your hands and your feet in this world. In Christ's name, amen. Well, as always, here's the number you can text questions to during class. It's on your handout. It's on the electronic handout as well. And again, we're talking a little bit about the nature of the church at the beginning, because I want you to think through the early church and what it was like, because it's a little different form than it takes today. The essence isn't any different, but the form's a little bit different. And I think it's interesting to understand how the church started and what it was. Well, just a brief recap. If you remember, the church began. It was ordained by God. It was powered by the Holy Spirit, and it was based on the death and resurrection of Christ. So it's ordained by God, powered by the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost, it was a feast 50 days after the death and resurrection of Jesus. So Passover, death, resurrection of Jesus, 50 days later, Pentecost. There were people from all of these nations that you can see here that had come to Jerusalem for this festival. And so they were ethnically diverse. They were all believers in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were not all ethnically Jewish, but they all worshiped the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Many of them were ethnically Jewish, and they lived around the world, but they were culturally very diverse. Obviously, when Jews lived in Turkey, or they lived in Libya, or they lived in Egypt, they basically adopted the cultural forms of the country in which they live. Now, they're still Jewish, they still worship God, but culturally, they're very different. And so, from the very beginning, the church was very multinational. We looked at Acts 2:36. The Holy Spirit comes on Peter and the disciples. They began speaking, and we use the speaking in tongues. I want you to forget about speaking in tongues. I want you to just think about what the text really says. They began to speak, and everybody heard them in their own language. And there were more than 12 languages out there. So it's a miracle, but it's different than we think of speaking in tongues. So they're speaking in probably Aramaic, which is their native tongue. Everybody's hearing it in their native tongue. So they begin speaking, and at the end of his sermon, Peter says, "Let all the house of Israel know that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ, the Messiah and Lord, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what should we do?" He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and all who are far off," which is code for Gentiles, non-Jews, "all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So we made a summary, and we said that from the very beginning, the church, from day one, was multinational. So all these people went home after this, and they all began to tell their friends about what they had heard, this good news. The word gospel just means good news. So they declared good news, saying, "Guess what? The burden of sin that we have carried and the death sentence we've been under has been erased because of the resurrection of Jesus, the Messiah. He's Lord of all, the Son of God. We have been reconciled with God through faith in him and what he has done. And the church spread everywhere. It immediately is multinational. It's immediately a multi-site church, right? So they've got churches everywhere. In fact, later, and this is going to be 25 years later, Paul is going to write the letter to the Roman church. He's never been there. That church started probably shortly after Pentecost. Nobody, quote, started it. The apostles didn't start it. People went back and just began to worship together. So it was multinational and it was cross-cultural. In other words, it wasn't tied to Jewish culture. You certainly didn't have to say, well, you need to know all the Jewish stuff before you can be a Christian. Not at all. And so it was multinational, cross-cultural. It was spiritual. And when I say spiritual, what I mean is it existed in the temporal world because it's made up of people who are in the temporal world, but it also has a foot in eternity. The church will never end. The people in the church will never die. And so you basically have the church has an eternal perspective. Makes a huge difference. I want you to think about any nation on the earth, and some of the nations and empires, like the Roman Empire lasted for, depends on how you count it, but over 1,000 years. And Chinese empires, one way or another, again, over 1,000 years. They weren't necessarily, they were thinking, I'm going to build a dynasty that's going to last a long, long, long time. Nobody thought they were building a dynasty that would last literally forever. And the church is different in that regard because the church is going to exist into eternity. And so it is a temporal organization with an eternal perspective, which means the perspective of the church is automatically different, not necessarily antithetical to, but different than any government on earth. It is not primarily concerned with short-term benefits. So the church is eternal and temporal. Then I'm going to skip to political, because that's what I want to talk about in the next lesson. Political is the church was inherently political. Not partisan, the way we think of it. For example, was the church part of the Sadducee party or the Pharisee party of the Jews? Was the church supporting the Flavian emperors of the Roman Empire or the Claudian emperors of the Roman Empire? Were they Democrats? Were they Republicans? We tend to think of politics in partisan terms. They were not partisan, but the church is inherently political, because it's speaking truth, and that's going to conflict with power. Christians were persecuted. It also are speaking hope to people that are oppressed. We would consider all of those things in today, in America today, as being very political things to do. Church didn't think necessarily it's political. It's just what the church does. But we would call those things political things. So the church is political, but not partisan, and we'll talk more about that later. But I want to talk about the church as a social organization, as a community. If you think about most people in America today, because the church is all of these things, if you think about most people in America today, the church is primarily thought of as a social institution. I know you're thinking, no, it's thought of as a religious or spiritual institution. I don't think that's true anymore. I think people think that are kindly disposed to Christianity that those are buildings full of nice people that are socially useful. I think most secular people think churches are full of nice people that are socially useful. Deluded and superstitious, but fundamentally nice people. Now, there are opponents of the church that would say, your religion doesn't go along with my ideology, ergo, you're a bad person. But fundamentally, most people look at the church and go, Christians give more money, that's true. Christians serve more, that's definitely true. Christians are active in their community, definitely true. That's that's more true of the church than it is of any other organization. I think a lot of people think of the church as a social organization. Well, the church is social. And I want to talk about that, and I want to explore that a little bit. So at the end of, I want to pick up right at the end of Peter's sermon. There's no break here. So he finishes preaching, and they say, "Men and brothers, what shall we do?" He says, "Be baptized." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. First day of the church, it's a mega church. 3,000 people become Christian on that day. And they devoted themselves. Here's a great description of what was the community of the church focused on. They devoted themselves to cleaning up the environment. No, although that's good. They devoted themselves to political action. They fled to their fax machines and sent messages to their representatives. No, although that's good. What were they defined by? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. What were they teaching? The commands of Jesus. To the fellowship. In other words, they spent time together. To the breaking of bread. This can be understood as either eating together or the Eucharist, which for them was a meal. For us, oh gosh, it's just, it's gotten so small. It's this little cardboard wafer and little bit of grape juice. I mean, if you're thirsty, you need to get three or four of those things, right? For them, it was a meal, but it was the same thing that we do. It was the breaking of bread to remember the sacrifice that was made. Okay. And prayers. This was a praying people. Now, you notice there are a lot of things we do that aren't on that list. And that's okay, as long as we do the things on that list. Does that make sense? Nobody said that's all you can do as a church, but we need to do those things. Devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. Awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And everyone who believed were together, so it's a unity, and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together, they went to church every day. So you got a good deal. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved, which is a way of emphasizing that the Lord is the one that does the saving, not you or me. Okay, we proclaim the good news. God's the one that does the saving. Fast forward, there's another passage we look at that also gives us an insight into the church. It's in Acts chapter 4. So you can read 2-4, but I want to highlight the passages that talk about what was the community of the church like. Acts chapter 4. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. That's interesting. I just want you to remember that. Very interesting choice of words. Didn't say we're of one ideology, although they clearly were devoted to the teaching of Jesus, but this says they were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold, gave it to the apostles, and it was distributed as people had need. You still do this today. It's called tithing. They may have been better tithers, but we still do this. It said, so the proceeds were laid at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was called Barnabas, so one of the key characters of the book of Acts, is introduced here. He was a Levite, meaning he was a Jew of the tribe of Levi. He didn't live in Judea. He lived in Cyprus. He sold a field that belonged to him, brought the money, laid it at the apostles' feet. So I want to talk about one obvious insight into these things is this idea of having one heart and soul means that these people of different nationalities and different cultures were bound with something more than their head. They were bound together pretty tightly. They weren't bound together because they all agreed on capitalism as the best form of government. They weren't together because they believed that if you're from Cyprus, we're the best, you know. They were bound together, heart and soul, by something they completely, wholeheartedly believed. They changed their attitude overnight. There's something about when you become a follower of Jesus Christ, the Bible says that's not up to you and me. It's not just I decided I'll be a Christian, so I'm a Christian. Now I'm going to change my life. That's not biblical at all. The idea is that I respond to God's grace, and now God does something inside me. The theological term is regeneration. In Ephesians chapter 1, the Bible says it this way: when you believed, when you placed your trust in Christ, you received the Holy Spirit. They received the Holy Spirit. You received the Holy Spirit as a down payment that God would indeed deliver what he promised to you, eternal life. And so there's this change that happens, and you notice their attitude changed about two things. Their attitude changed overnight about each other. They no longer saw nationality. I mean, they saw it as in, well, you obviously are from Turkey and I am from Arabia. I mean, and we look different and we clearly are different ethnic, maybe racially different, but certainly ethnically different. I mean, they realized that, but that no longer was how they were defined. They were defined by fellow believers. So they saw each other not in terms of nationality. They saw each other not in terms of culturally. Were they different? Yeah, they were ethnically different, culturally different, but that's not how they defined their kinship. So they looked at people differently. Second thing is they looked at possessions differently. The world then and now looks at possession as, these are mine. They immediately looked at possessions as, I am a steward of God's possessions. And they began to think of using those possessions in the way that furthered God's interests, not theirs. At that moment, the way that furthered God's interest was to help take care of the needy people amongst them. They didn't have Social Security. They didn't have 211. You could call for social services. You were just out of luck if you didn't have family to take care of you. I mean, kin. So they said, and by the way, they didn't sell everything they had. As a matter of history and as a matter of text, not that everybody said, I sold everything I have. Oh, by the way, now I need you to get food for me, right? They sold things as it was needed to take care of people in the church because they thought, I'm a steward. God, what do you want to do? Well, right then and there, it was like, we got a lot of hungry people. Well, let's take care of that. So as time goes on, you'll see they steward their possessions for other things. In fact, the church in Philippi, which is in Greece later, is going to give Paul some money so he can buy food while he's out preaching. So in other words, they're stewarding the things that they've had. So they changed their attitude about people, about fellow believers, and they changed their attitude about possessions. Well, these two passages, though, make one of the common claims about the church is that the church is not a capitalist organization, it's more of a communist organization, meaning we have everything in common, we live in a commune. That's not true, but I want to talk about what is true because it's worth talking through. So Karl Marx, you can see there when he lived, this is probably his best known quote, from each according to his abilities, to each according to his need. Now that sounds kind of like the early church, right? Well, I have a field that I don't need. In other words, I can feed myself without it. I'll sell it, give you money, you give that to the people that don't have enough money to eat. From each according to his ability, to each according to his need. Okay, well, there's some truth in that. I mean, that's kind of the way it works, right? And so, but with Karl Marx, he basically, communism is far more than this. Communism takes a very different form, and I want to talk about this for a minute because I think it'll help you understand what's going on in our world today. Communism is fundamentally a vision of history and humanity. Communism isn't a way, if Karl Marx is not a Christian, he didn't get these ideas from the Bible. Communism isn't really like the Bible in a lot of ways. Some of you pointed out online in comments and nailed it right away. One obvious thing is that in the church, it was completely voluntary. You could sell your possessions and give it or not, just like it is for you today. You can tithe, not tithe. You can give nothing if you want to. In other words, that's up to you. That's not true in a socialist or communist society. In other words, there's forced redistribution of wealth. So when you look at it, you might say superficially, oh, that's the idea of communism right there. Everybody has everything in common, and if you make a lot of money, you give it all to somebody, and they give it to the people that need it. That's never the way the church worked. First of all, it wasn't coercive, and secondly, as you can read as you read through the rest of the New Testament, not all Christians had the same amount of money. What united Christians is they were all stewards of what they had. So, let's talk about communism for a minute. Fundamentally, Karl Marx had an economic view of history. Communism fundamentally is an economic theory. He said all of history makes sense if you understand it as people who have the means of production, people who have the money, and people that are the workers that don't have the money. This is really painting with a very broad brush. People that have the money, people that don't have the money, that there's an inherent clash between those two classes of people. That explains all of history. Well, that's wrong, but I mean, that's what he thought. He said, you can explain all of history that way, is through the clash of economic classes. That's why, by the way, today you'll hear the term social Marxism, and that's very much alive in the world. It's not an economic theory. It's not communism as an economic idea. It's communism as a social theory. So you'll see social Darwinism. What that means is, no, Marx was wrong. The history is not understood as the clash and the battle between the people that have the money and the people that don't. It's understood as the clash of identity groups, people that have power and people that don't. This is where you get kind of a woke ideology, you get intersectionality, you get critical theory, all based on this idea that fundamentally you can understand society as the clash of different classes, just not necessarily about economics. That's why social Marxism is called Marxism. Make sense? Okay. So he said everything is about economic clashes. It was forced collectivization and distribution. Those of you that are old enough to remember the Soviet Union, and those of you that went to school and studied it, wait, what am I saying? We don't study this anymore. But seriously, Soviet Union, excellent example of Marxist ideology. Everything was collectivized. You couldn't have your own farm. We have a big state farm, and you work on it. And we forced the redistribution of wealth. We took from everybody, actually. You took everything everybody had, and the Communist Party had it and redistributed it, okay? So you had forced collectivization and distribution. And I just want to remind you, if you've never studied this, this led in China and in the Soviet Union, I'm not, tens of millions of people starved to death. I feel obligated to tell you that, okay? So, third point. Historically, though, communism has been, through history, a road to oligarchic rule. So let me explain what Marx actually said. He said you've got capitalism, and that's where private people own things. Capital. Like you might own a business, and you might employ three or four people, right? And you own it privately. And Karl Marx said the workers and the people that own the business, is going to be in a conflict and a clash, and that's the key to the unhappiness of all of history. Capitalism, when people saw that it didn't work because it was just mean and greedy, and it is based on self-interest, they would become socialist. What's different with socialism? Because that's a step on the way to communism. Socialism is where the government, theoretically representing the people, would say, hey, that's not good. We'll own the business, and then we'll redistribute the profits so that you, the owner, don't have all the profits and the workers just get their wages, and that's not fair, right? People saying that today, but and they may have some point to that occasionally. But the idea is that, well, the government will take over the business and the government will own it, which means the people own it, and we will redistribute all the profits to people. That's socialism. Then in time, as people became really, really good, they would become communist. And communist is where everybody owns everything, and you honestly almost don't even need the government to do the distribution because everybody's turned into a little saint, and we all are living in a 1960s hippie commune. So if you remember the hippie communes, that is the vision that Marx had. Do you see any of those around today? No. Point made. So anyway, this is what communism is about. They thought that, and here's why Marx thought this would work, to be fair to him. Their view of human beings is that every human being is a blank slate. Tabula rasa. When a child is born, blank slate. They're not good, they're not bad. Clearly Marx never had children, but they're not good, they're not bad. They are either made good or made bad, to Karl Marx, by their socioeconomic environment. If they grew up in a commune, well, they'd be wonderful people. If they grew up in capitalism, they're going to be a bunch of greedy people, bad people, right? Today, social Marxism is people are blank slate, and they'll become a good person if you teach them about intersectionality, right? And they'll become a bad person if you don't. So that is fundamentally the idea. So that's communism. That couldn't be farther away from the church. There's no entity in the church collecting your property and redistributing it. It's voluntary. And the bigger issue is the church does not think that you are a blank slate, that you are neutral when you are born, that as you grow up, if we put you in the right socioeconomic circumstances, you'll be a little angel. In other words, we know what two-year-olds are like. And there's proof that humanity is not neutral. So I would argue that the fundamental flaw in the socialist communist model, whether it's social Marxism or true Marxism, economic Marxism, is fundamentally this idea about the nature of humanity. If that's not true, none of this is going to work. None of this worked because that's not true. Now you might be saying, Terry, what does that have to do with the United States of America? Is this country different? Now I'm going to get back to the church, but I want to bring these two together a little bit in the practical world. So what did the founders of the United States think? Well, James Madison said, if men were angels, no government would be necessary. What's he saying? He says, I'm not a Marxist because I don't believe that we are blank slates and that we are naturally going to behave well. In other words, we're not naturally going to behave well because they had a biblical, our founders, whether you think they're Christian or not, most were, not all were, and that's not my point at all. My point is this, they agreed with the biblical idea, both the Judeo-Christian, whether you're a Jew or you're a Christian, this is your view of humanity. Is humanity was created good. Humanity sinned, and we have a sin nature. It's called fallen humanity. We exist in a time of fallen humanity, and our hearts are bent towards sin. Anybody that's looked at any history would say, I think so. I think they're right. They had a biblical view that humanity was created good, and sin has alienated us to God. marred, not erased, marred the image of God in us and bent us toward super selfishness, if you want to think about it that way, super self focus, okay? And so their thought was, consequently, people need to be controlled by a balance of power. That's why the United States, this experiment, it's an experiment because it had never been done before, was set up with the biblical idea, contra Marxism, that we're not inherently good and that we need to be restrained. Now, they could have been a tyrant and said, they could have been Kim Jong-un, right? And said, yeah, I agree, people aren't good. You know what? You know what I decide is not good? Is if you do something Kim Jong-un doesn't like. And you know what happens? I'll restrain your behavior. I'll kill you. Okay, that's called totalitarian rule. They said, no, that's not biblical either. They said, we're going to restrain people by simply balancing power. That's why we have the three branches of government with balances, checks and balances. Okay, this is civics 101. But they did that because they were adopting a biblical view of the world. Adam said it this way, our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. What's he saying? In that time, when he says religious, he means some form of Christianity, but fundamentally he means virtuous people, people that want to do good. They won't, and that's why we have the balance of power. He says, but this government is made for people who are moral and religious. And if we stop being moral and or religious, Adams would say, even this balance of power isn't enough to restrain humanity. You know, what's interesting to me about this is it isn't just the founders that think this. It isn't just Christians that think this. This is becoming very clear to a lot of people in our culture today. This is Richard Dawkins. Gave a big interview earlier this year, on March 31st. Here's a snippet. He said, it's true that, he's from Britain, it's true that statistically the number of people who actually believe in Christianity is going down, and I'm happy about that. Big time atheist, very famous atheist. But I would not be happy if we lost all our cathedrals and beautiful parish churches. I consider myself a cultural Christian. He probably lost his atheist card for that. He's not the only one that thinks this way. There's a big movement among secular people and atheists in this sense that I consider myself a cultural Christian. I think it would matter if we substituted an alternative religion. That would be truly dreadful. He goes on to say some things about Islam, which I won't quote here, but he goes on to say, basically, without Christianity, he says, which I don't believe is true, but it's very, very useful. He fundamentally is agreeing with Adams, isn't he? That government really only works with a moral and religious people. And so I think that's really interesting that people are realizing that our founders and the biblical principles that they applied, that's true. They're not religious, but they agree. If you want to have a society that's harmonious, in which good comes to people, this is how you need to build the society. Thomas Kidd is a sociologist in Baylor. He said, the belief in human sinfulness, in other words, the fallen nature of humanity, was a staple of both Calvinism, so think Christianity at the time, and classical Republican ideology, meaning not Christians, a political tradition that was identified with the republics of Greece and Rome. In other words, they weren't Christian, but they believed that human beings were not inherently good and consequently needed some kind of controls. Well, Rome ended up having an emperor, and he would be a totalitarian ruler, and he would try to control it. And it worked for 1,000 years, and then it didn't. Greece worked for less than 1,000 years, and then it didn't. But the point is that it emphasized the importance of checks and balances in political power and the need for a virtuous people to preserve liberty. for all the fact that the Romans, and I'm telling you this because we're going to get into clashes with the Roman government, and this gets really interesting, but the Romans believed in virtue. They believed very much that you need to be a virtuous person. They defined what virtuous was. For example, some of you may be familiar with Stoicism. It's making kind of a comeback these days. But Stoicism was a view in latter Roman times about the way to be a good person. Plato, the Greeks, before the Roman edition, wrote tremendously about virtue. What does it mean to be a virtuous person? None of them are Christian, but they understand the biblical idea. Human beings need to strive for virtue or they are ungovernable because we're not inherently good. So Winston Churchill, this is one of my favorite Winston Churchill quotes. He said, "Many forms of government have been tried and will be tried in this world of sin and woe." Not a Christian, but understood the biblical idea. "No one pretends that democracy is perfect or all wise. Indeed, it has been said that democracy is the worst form of government except for all the others." And you know, there's some wisdom in that, and there's some truth in that, in this sense, is that fundamentally, from a temporal point of view, that human beings, if you understand the nature of humanity as bent towards sin, or what we say as Christians is fallen, okay? If you understand humanity in that way, then any government has to solve the problem. And if you want to think about governments throughout history with this lens, this is a good lens. Every government is fundamentally trying to solve the problem of how to contain the behavior of groups of people. Does that make sense? Every form of government is fundamental. It may be doing other things, but you have to do that or you're not going to have a nation. And there have been many forms of government. There have been republics. There have been Christian socialist organizations, totalitarian organizations, monarchies, all different kinds of forms of ways of governing people. But everyone has to deal with the issue of how do you control human behavior so that we can actually live together? And this doesn't turn into wild world of nature. You know, only the strong survive, prey on everybody else. In fact, you've seen a little of that on your TVs, unfortunately, lately, about people, Thomas Hobbes called it a state of nature. What happens when human beings are left to act however they want to act? Ugly. And you actually will see that happening in the world in places, and you see man's inhumanity to man. It's a scary sight. So what Churchill is saying is democracy isn't perfect. It just seems to work better than the other ways because you can balance personal liberty and the ability to somehow corral all of us in our rampant enthrallment. So temporal politics is an exercise in controlling human behavior. So let's go back to the book of Acts. So we kind of have a little primer then on the way the world is trying to deal with this question. You either deny fallen humanity and things fail. They just fail. Socialism has not worked. I know there are people today that say we can do it in a way that it will work. Time will tell, never has. And I would argue because of that fundamental flaw. It's not that I think socialism as an economic system is something Christians couldn't live under. Christians can live under any form of government, have lived under every form of government, have grown under any form of government. I'm not saying that it would be the end of the world if Christians lived in a socialist society or even a totalitarian society. Unpleasant, but not the end of the church by any means. I'm simply saying that a flawed assumption about human nature dooms that to failure. That has historically been true. It seems to me it will be true in the future as well. So let's go back to the church. So what makes the church different? The best forms of government that we have seen to date have been the ones that at least adopt the biblical truth. Doesn't mean it's a nation of Christian people necessarily, but if you adopt the Christian understanding of the nature of humanity and the purpose of good government. See, the Bible also talks about the purpose of government, which we'll get into further along. When you adopt those two ideas, whether you're Christian or not, your society works better. There's an interesting study just completed, biggest it's ever been done. It's the Global Flourishing Study, done as a joint thing between Baylor University and Harvard University, but they've surveyed people around the world, and it's basically what are the things that help people to flourish. And what we mean by that is you basically have life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. In other words, your life's not perfect, but people, societies generally flourish when that happens. And they studied those characteristics. And I will keep you posted because scholars are now analyzing that data, the most data that's ever been put together, to come up with some conclusions about what are the things that lead to human flourishing. I'm going to suggest to you, I will be shocked if you don't find biblical principles. I'm not saying to you that you have to be Christian for people to flourish, right? But I am saying to you that without those biblical principles, I think you're going to find that nobody has flourished. So what is it about the church? How is it different? So in chapter 4, now the full number of those who believe were of one heart and soul. I think that's the key. You see, becoming a Christian isn't like joining a club. I mean, it could be. I suppose you could just start coming to church and do that. But actually being saved, actually becoming a follower of Christ, I'm going to say this in a lot of ways, being a born-again believer, being a wholehearted follower of Christ, I'm talking about more than a mental assent. Talking about actually, as the Bible says, my old self is going to die and all of its goals and all of its ambitions and the life I now live, I live to Christ. Whoa, that is a total transformation. Yes, it is. That's what this is talking about. When you get a group of people like that, that's a different kind of community. There was no government in the early church. They lived under whatever secular government, that was the laws, but how did they deal with each other? Were there a bunch of rules? No, we just follow Jesus and we do what he said. And now you have a community that is unlike any other. Most people would say, well, that's not gonna work out really well. Remember Mao Zedong's little red book, his philosophy of life? And back in Mao Zedong's lifetime, everybody got a little red book and said, this is the way you're supposed to live. Did it work out? No. Is it still here? No. How many millions of people have died? Bunches. And so people might look at this and say, this is not going to work. You got to have rules. Yes, you do, unless hearts have changed. That's the difference in the church, that they were one in heart and soul, and their hearts have changed. That's the distinctive thing about Christianity. Christianity is not in the business of making bad people good. That's actually not possible. It's about taking old people and making them now alive. People die to yourself. That's why that language is so strong in the New Testament. It's not like, I want you to follow a new way of living. Nope. I want you to follow Jesus and do what he says. That's not enough. You actually have to die to yourself and become a new creation. And that's what makes the church unique. So let me pause for a minute. What questions do we have?
Did the priests who became Christians at Pentecost take the news back to their synagogues and change their procedures?
Yeah, good question. So let's say you were a Jew at Pentecost, and you worshiped at the temple, but you had a synagogue back home. And the synagogue, you didn't make sacrifices at the synagogue, but you'd go there and they would read and they just kind of, it wasn't a social club, but it was the communal gathering, the Jewish community in the town. Yes, they took the word back, but they didn't change anything because there wasn't anything that needed to be changed. In other words, what did you do in a synagogue? In a synagogue, you would come in, you'd all sit down, and you would pray, and someone would open up the scriptures, different person usually every week, and they would read whatever the weekly portion was. They would read through the Torah, first five books of the Old Testament, in a year. They would read through the rest of the Old Testament every 3 years. So they would read the portion. And then somebody would give a short talk, but other people could also talk about it. It was a little more casual than what we do right now. And so the Christians just went back and they said, this is awesome, isn't it? And you know what? That scripture you just read, that points to Jesus. He is the Messiah and he is the Lord. And they became Christians and continued to go to their synagogue unless they got thrown out by the people that didn't think Jesus was the Messiah and beaten, and then they started meeting in somebody's house. So that's a really good question. They just took the good news back. What do you have to change? We don't have to change anything except, do you believe Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God? Me too. We're following him. Come on, brother. Come on, sister. Let's go follow Christ. Let's read the Old Testament. That's all we got. Till you get some letters that say, hey, I want to let you know. And you start seeing the Gospels come out, and then people, they'd still read the Old Testament, but they would read, hey, we have now have a copy of the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to read today about what Jesus did and said, and we're going to talk about it. Very much like what we do today, just a little less formal. So that's a good question. People would go back, they would take that good news to their club meetings as well. In other words, they took it everywhere. It was a way of life. It wasn't confined to a building. It was simply our way of life. They would even talk about it on the soccer field. They would talk about it during the NFL game. I mean, they basically were, it became who they were. The church, following Christ involves a change in identity, not just a change in behavior. That's why we talk about works don't save you. Focusing on behavior is like focusing on the tail, not the head. You know, that's going to happen, but that's not the main point. The main point is heart change. The main point is identity change. That's what makes the church unique. Probably the best way to understand the church is as a family. So if you think about all the governments, we've got kings, we've got totalitarian leaders, we've got parliamentary systems, we have republican systems, we have a lot of systems. The church is basically a family. And look everywhere you see in the New Testament, this is the way the church is understood. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. The church is a temporal organization that has a view in eternity. Even as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, so that we would be holy and blameless before him. In other words, we would follow and do what he says. In love, he predestined us. I want you to pay attention to that, because when we talk about predestination, we're usually talking about salvation, and we're missing the point. I'm not saying that's an interesting thing to talk about, but most of the time predestination is used is not talking about salvation. What did he predestine us to? To be adopted as children through Jesus Christ. We join God's family. Do families have governments? No. They hopefully have an autocratic ruler, mom and dad, but that doesn't even always work. But you get my point. Families are bound together by heart and soul. Families aren't bound together by a governmental structure. Well, that's really different, isn't it? It is, but that is how the church is talked about. Let me give you some other examples. John 1, but all who did receive him, all who believed in Christ, who believed in his name, became followers, he gave the right to become children of God. Every human being is created in the image of God, but not everybody is a child of God. Let me say that again. This is just what the Bible says. Every human being is created in the image of God and deserves dignity and is valuable, but not every human being is a child of God. Not everybody is in the family. Can anybody become in the family? Yes, you can. Place your trust in Jesus Christ, let your old self die, and say, I want to be Jesus Christ. I want to join the family of God. Yes, you can. Then you become child of God. Why? Because I want to? No, because of what Jesus did. Being children of God is another way of saying the church. Does that make sense? The church is the children of God, and the children of God are the church. Does that mean everybody that comes into a building called a church is part of the church? Well, of course not. And that's a good thing, because we want to hear the good news and we want you to join the family, and Jesus Christ made it possible for you to do so. We proclaim the good news. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. He's writing to Christians, and so we are. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. This is Jesus speaking. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, or would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself that you may be with me. There, Jesus is referring to an ancient practice called an insula. And this is easy to understand, and it really fits this whole family idea. In those days, families lived in the same house. And this was generally true because they couldn't afford. Houses were expensive, not easy to build. And they also had this idea of family being together. Even if you could, you probably didn't. And so you would build on to the house. And you would generally have a courtyard where you would do the cooking outside. Sometimes there would be a place where you could cook inside. But you would have various rooms. And that's why he says, have I not told you there are many rooms in my Father's house? You can come join the family. Join the family compound. It's called an insula. This is all over. This is, by the way, you'll see the insula in Roman society. But in Jewish society, this is Capernaum, but you'll see it everywhere. These are rooms. This is like a courtyard. So I want you to think about cooking in a common space out here in this area. But I want you to look at all the adjoining rooms. These are basically groups of rooms built around a central area, and mom and dad and brother and in-laws and kids and grandkids, and they would just build on. That's what Jesus is saying. And he's giving them the image of heaven. What is the church like and what is heaven like? It's like a big family. That's what the church is. What keeps a family together? Heart and soul. We love each other. Do we fight? Yes. Do we sometimes have disagreements? Yes. Does that happen in the church? Yes. But we love each other, and we are all following Jesus Christ. That's the uniqueness of the church. Now, secular people are going to say, that's really naive. You've got to do something other than that. Well, that's true. If you don't have transformed people, you will have political problems. I want you to look at, in the church, quote, I want to put it in quotes, the churches today that are splitting, having lawsuits and political battles, what would you say that was? Well, I'll tell you what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians. I hear some of you are in this faction and others are in this faction. Are you not acting like mere men? What's he saying? Are you not acting just like secular people? That's not who you are anymore. You are brand new people. Now, commit yourself to following Christ. So what you see is in the church itself, you see this unity. This is a map of an insula, just because it's really hard to see in these ruins. These ruins would have gone up and had thatched roofs on them, each one of these rooms. But you basically have a central courtyard, and then you just have communal rooms. An entire large family would live together. Jesus is saying, that's what heaven's like. It's joining the family of God, and we all get to be together. Now, I would suggest to you that you start trying it here, but I really don't want a lot of domestic problems. But fundamentally, that's what the church is like. So let me just summarize. The church is fundamentally best thought of as a family, not as a government of any kind, even though governments that adopt biblical principles, like the depravity of humanity, which is just another way of saying that we are bent towards sin, we are fallen people. The idea that of human dignity, that everybody is created in God's image, and so there's no you know, I deserve life and you don't deserve life. Slavery should not exist. Oppression should not exist with biblical principles because we all have dignity, right? But there are just things about the biblical principles that will lead to human flourishing. But the church is very different. It's not a governmental organization, it's a family. And those bonds are tighter than any other bonds. So that's the sense of the church as a community. And I really want you to let that sink in a little bit. As a matter of fact, I know this sounds kind of funny, but I became a Christian in redneck territory. So I was in Kentucky, and it's brother this and sister this everywhere you go. I hate to tell you this, that's really biblical. I mean, when you read your New Testament, it's all over the place. To us, it just sounds like, oh man, that sounds like Southern religion. You know what it sounded like then? Family. They addressed each other as brothers and sisters. Paul says, I'm writing to the brothers and sisters in Corinth. That's a weird thing to say. I mean, when they read that, they didn't have any baggage of, well, some churches do that. They would say, this guy seems to think that those people who are not the same ethnicity as he is, those people are not culturally the same as he is, but they have something that makes them like family, and they treat each other like family. Do you know why people joined the early church? Partly because they believed, I mean, they were preached to, but a lot of them just said, see how they care for one another. Do you remember when Jesus said, a new command I give you to love one another? Everyone will know you're my disciples for how you love one another. Now, sometimes you hear that and you say, oh, we love all people. That's true, but that's not what he was talking about. He's talking about the Christians treat each other like literally brothers and sisters. They will actually sell something to help their brother or sister. Is it making sense? He says when they see you as a transformed people, living like children of God, the family of God, they will know you're my disciples. That's a lot of reason people said, I want to know what's going on here. And they would say, well, let me tell you about this good news. Well, what do I need to do? You need to die because your old self cannot do this. You need to let the Spirit of God transform you. And people did. And the church exploded because of the way disciples, followers of Christ, treated each other as family. That would still be powerful today when and where we do it. Let me make this point to you and then I'll stop. Why do you think the church grows in China? I'm just gonna pick on China. It's true everywhere that there's a totalitarian government. The church is actually growing. I mean, in China, we just know, and the numbers are unbelievable how fast it's growing. Can you preach there? No, not legally. Can you do Christian podcasts there? No. Can you broadcast your Sunday services? No. Can you build a church? No. How are you going to grow? You're going to grow because you have these little pockets of people who live like that. And other people go, wow, it's a cold, hard world out here. What kind of love makes you people treat each other this way? That's why the church grows. I mean, it grows because obviously Jesus Christ made it possible for us to be reconciled to God, but your and my best witness is how we love one another as literal brothers and sisters. That's what the church is. Why did I spend a whole lesson on this? Because when we get next week where you start to see the clash, I want you will then go, I see why there's a clash. They don't think the same way at all. I mean, they're on radically different planets in how they see everything in the world. The assumptions that the Christians are making about reality, very different than the assumptions that the government's making about reality. That's still true. You have radically different assumptions about the nature of reality than any government in the world. And so you should expect that the same kinds of clashes that they're going to have with the ideology of their time, we're going to have with the ideology of our time. So next time, I want you to consider what happens when people who live like this come into conflict with the bigger world. And we're going to start talking about immediately how the church and the state begin to clash. How does the family of God deal with clashes? And it's going to be a little different than you think it is. So enjoy your family peace this week, because all hell breaks loose next week.